Last week, we finished the series on anxiety, a little three-part series to try and just help us to navigate some of the pressures of life. And it was encouraging to hear folks' comments about timeliness of that may have been for you, or hopefully preparation, because at some point we all face challenges in our lives. One of the things that I'm not extending it. This isn't like a PS to the series, but it was, as I was working through it, one of the things that I kept coming back to and thinking, hopefully came out a little bit in the series, is that we won't solve our problems with anxiety by focusing on the cause of our fear, right? And that's sometimes what we make a mistake is, that whatever it is that's causing us concern, and that concern starts to grow to a level of anxiousness, we actually won't solve the problem by making that the object of our attention. That's why what we do is we turn to seek God first in His kingdom and righteousness. We turn in prayer with thanksgiving to God. We humble ourselves and cast our cares on God. In other words, our attention has to be on God, not the thing that's causing us concern or fear. And that's not just in relation to anxiety. That's basically the nature of what it means to come to be a follower of the true and living God. That we know Him, that we actually have come to see Him as the center. Right? Jesus said, "Life eternal is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." And so our attention is to be on God, to know God. And I think that that's important for us, because if we don't actually have the right view of God, then we won't ever be able to overcome the fear and anxiety, because we won't think God is sufficient to the problem. It's our superior knowledge of God that can actually put things into their proper place, that God is, in fact, able to supply all that we need to shepherd us safely as we walk through whatever circumstance we're in. So our attention at times is not just to be a preventative one. I need to handle my anxiety like this. But it should be a constant attention of our lives to, how do I know God better? How do I understand who He is and what He's like? How can I grow in my relationship with Him, my confidence in Him? And to that end, I'd like us to look at a passage of Scripture, relatively familiar, but just zero in on a major component of it, just to help us this morning think about how great our God is. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 4 to 7 because they're a single sentence, and then zero in on a portion of it. Ephesians 2, 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So, at the risk of being a little bit analytical on it, let me just show you what's going on in this. The subject of the sentence is the word God at the beginning of verse 4, "but God." And then you have to go a little bit until you come down to the verbs. The verb is in verse, first one is verse 5, "made us alive." So it's God made us alive. And then there's a parallel to that in verse 6, "and raised us up." And then another one, "and seated us with Him." All right, so it's talking about what God did. God made us alive, raised us up, seated us. And then verse 7 tells the reason why God's done this, "so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So God has taken these actions so that there's an eternal display of the riches of His kindness. Right? Now, the rest of it is all saying something about one of those things. And what I want us to do is see what it says about God. All right, notice in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And I want to zero in on that, being rich in mercy, so that we are reminded again of the glory of God in the display of his mercy. So let's start with the basic simple is defining or understanding the nature of mercy. The words that are used throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, have the tendency to suggest ideas like compassion or pity, that it is always really sort of set in a context of misery or need, right? God see, or not just God, but someone sees someone in a place of distress or misery, and they have mercy or compassion or show pity on them. And that's the idea of it. And verses 1 through 3 of this chapter give us really sort of the context of the kind of distress or misery that we're in. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So the kind of compassion or pity that God has is tied to that picture of humanity in our sin. All right, for those of you that don't like alliteration, I apologize in advance, but for simple remembrance for myself, verse 1 is we're dead in trespasses and sins. That is, the consequence of our sin has resulted in spiritual death. Verse 2 suggests that we are dominated by God's enemy, right? We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working or energizing the sons of disobedience. The language of Jesus would be here. You're of your father, the devil, right? So outside of Jesus Christ, we live under the domination of the evil one. But look at verse 3 at the beginning of it. Also, our defilement. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So our lives were lived pursuing sinful pleasures, seeking to satisfy our desires ahead of God's will. And he paints that out even more. A little more thoroughly in chapter 4, 17 to 19. And then look at the last statement in verse 3, that we were doomed by nature, the children of wrath. All right, so here's the picture of mankind in our lost condition. We're dead spiritually. We're under the rule of Satan. We are living our lives according to the pattern of lustful, fleshly desires. And we are children of wrath. Right, we're under God's condemnation. But God, who is rich in mercy, that mercy looks at that distress and has pity and compassion. That's the backdrop for it that we need to understand. And it's the character of God that Paul is highlighting. But I think it's important for us, right, especially in our day, to make sure we're clear about this, because we have a tendency to demand of God something that we know is not actually the way mercy works. And that is that we have a tendency, and people have tried to advocate a tendency, that God is required to show mercy. But the very nature of mercy means that it has to be free. That is the exercise of God freely given. Not that he is obligated to show anyone mercy. Right? We have a tendency to think, I mean, sometimes we get them, right? And I know there's a part of this that's correct, right? To err is human, to forgive is divine. But what we can do is we can conclude like, well, yeah, God's divine. He forgives. He has to forgive. Because that's what deities do. In fact, one pagan put it this way. God will forgive. That's his job. As if God is bound by something to forgive us. And if that's the case, then it's not mercy. Right? Mercy comes freely. And what I said was we don't want to see that in God. We'll reserve it for ourselves, right? I mean, someone commits a horrific crime against you. Are you obligated by mercy to ignore that crime? Mercy can't obligate. Mercy would be you extend it, but it's not something that you have to, or else that person deserves it, right? If they have to receive it, it could only be because they deserve it. And if they deserve it, then what mercy is that? How are you showing pity and compassion when they are owed it? And we get this false view, and religious systems actually come in and treat it like that, right? We sin against God, or a person sins against God, and someone says, well, hey, if you'll say 10 Hail Marys, God will forgive you. So what we've actually done then is say, here's what I'll pay for mercy. I'll pay 10 Hail Marys, and that puts God actually in my debt. Oh, you laid your 10 Hail Marys up there, so you know I got to give it to you. Or I lit a candle, or I did some work of penance. That whole view views this relationship as a transaction in which, yeah, I did something wrong, but here's what I'm going to do to make it right. And when I make it right, because I made it right, you're obligated to do this. That obliterates the categories of mercy and grace. Because it treats them as things that are deserved and earned. We looked at it a few weeks or months ago, Titus 3. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Right? And Romans 9 says, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will. He's sovereign over the expression of mercy. Mercy doesn't come as an obligation. And we tend to struggle with that because we're sinners. Right? And we like to think that our sin is not actually like verses 1 through 3. I mean, if we're honest, we'd go, I mean, I wasn't on the devil's team ever. Maybe he was recruiting me, but I never signed up. And yeah, I sinned some, but I mean, you couldn't describe my life as being energized by the devil and lived out according to the lust of the flesh and lust of the mind. I mean, yeah, I mean, I did some things wrong. We don't see ourselves in the cell block on death row. And because we don't see ourselves there, we feel like, oh, yeah, we sort of, you know, yeah, I messed up a couple times, but surely I deserve mercy. You're not gonna give me the sentence of death for that, are you? But Paul puts us all here, right? That's why he says, we all formerly walked, and we were by nature the children of wrath as the rest. Right, we were in the cell block, and we did not deserve mercy. We have a tendency to think of ourselves as a bunch of kids in a classroom, and some people get A's, some people get B's, but, you know, we deserve what we get. Not as condemned criminals under sentence of death with no claim for clemency or pardon, and God mercifully hands us one because he's rich in mercy. We have to recognize the depth of it. Notice in verse 4, though, there's an interesting connection here that says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love. All right, so there's a connection going on here between love and mercy, and we always have to be careful when we start to categorize the attributes of God in this sense, that sometimes we can turn God into a philosophical idea and reduce him to a list of definitions, right? But God is a personal God, Father, Son, and Spirit. These are qualities that he possesses. They're not like little pieces of a puzzle that you could sort of like pull apart and, oh yeah, here's this attribute and here's this attribute, as if they're unconnected. It's the whole, right? It's the qualities and characteristics which God has revealed about himself, that is, he's told us in the scripture, and God has shown us by his actions, right? The scriptures say he's merciful, and we have actually seen him display mercy. Those reveal to us what the character of God is like. And sometimes when we get appropriately trying to understand God, we can reduce him to categories, and then we start to and we start to put them in categories. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that are done it. I personally tilt toward greatness and goodness. That is, those that make God different than us and how God relates to us. But there's, you know, people use words like communicable and incommunicable. That is, the ones that we can share with him, those are communicable. The ones only he can possess, those are incommunicable. I mean, there's lots of ways to do it. One way that I think we should think about at times are those that are rooted in God and in God apart, if I could put it this way, sort of apart from the creation. Right? So before God made everything, you wouldn't describe a characteristic of God necessarily as wrath, because there was nothing for God to be angry with, right? Sin hadn't happened. What you'd say is God was righteous and just, and after he created all things and sin came to pass, it was necessary for his righteousness and justice to be angry with sin. God could do nothing else. Wrath is, therefore, the proper outworking of God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. In the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, there was never any wrath displayed. Right? No inter-Trinitarian wrath. It was sin that brought that the case. In a similar way, that's true about mercy too. Right? The Father, Son, and Spirit would never be in any need or distress, so there could never be any mercy displayed between the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's something that comes in after God has made his creation, and in fact, the creation has come under the curse. But before God made anything, there was love between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus opens a window into that in John 17 when he prays for the disciples that they would know the love that the Father had for the Son before the world began. Right? There was an interpersonal, right? One God, three persons, interpersonal love that was eternal. And God made the creation actually as a way to share that love. And God's plan of redemption is wrapped up in the sharing of that love. But that also takes on the element of mercy because of sin. So that God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Because he loved us, he showed mercy. Now, if I step back from this specific text to a larger view of this, we would understand that the scriptures say that his mercy is actually over all things that he's made in terms of the created order. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works." I mean, Paul's going to talk specifically about the redemptive mercy, but think about, again, verses 1 through 3. Right? I came into this world, and I came into this world as a sinner. So I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was, in fact, of my father, the devil, and I was living a life of disobedience to God and under a sentence of condemnation. Yet from the time I was born to the time I came to Christ, God showered my life with good gifts. He was merciful to me. Right? He put me into a good home. He gave me health and life. He was continually kind to me, even though I was lost, because his mercy is over all of his works. I mean, listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes it in Acts 14 when he's confronting a group of pagan idolaters. He says this, God did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness. Right? So here they were, sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, living according to the prince of this world, pursuing lusts of the flesh and mind, the children of disobedience, and under the wrath of God. But God, because he loves the world and is merciful toward all, kept sending them rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. Because if God had just acted on righteousness and justice, they would have been enduring the penalty of sin. Right? And that's the part that you and I need to recognize. There's not a person in this room who God could not justly and righteously sentence to an eternal condemnation. Yet God extended mercy to all of us, showered us with kindness, fruitful seasons, filled our hearts with gladness. Right? We live in a broken, sin-cursed world, but God has left a witness of himself in that kindness. And in fact, Paul comes along in Romans chapter 2 and says that the display of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. That witness from God about what he's like, that he is good, that he's merciful, has been showered over all, and it should lead us to repentance. But in fact, Romans 2 says, the stubbornness of a heart turns us away from God to keep pursuing the very things that are the mark of our disobedience. Right? God's mercy has been shown to all, and in fact, through the gospel, has been offered to all. The God who is love and is rich in mercy has not only been unbelievably kind toward those who've rebelled against him, he sent a message to them that they can receive mercy in Christ. Right? And he said, send this message out to all the earth that I will forgive sinners, that I have made a way for them to be right. He sent an offer of mercy to those who face condemnation. That's the universal mercy of God. Okay, and then it's a subset of that that Paul's addressing in Ephesians 2, which has to do with specific redemptive mercy, right? And the reason that's the case is you look at what flows from this mercy. We're made alive. We're raised up together. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And the distinction is between what we were, right? We all formerly were this. We were children of wrath. But now look what God has done for us. God has given us life. God has seated us with Christ. He's raised us up. So the category here that he's focusing on specifically is the issue of redemption. And there's a contrast between us in verse 5 and the rest in, or in verse 4 and the rest in verse 3. And so the specific display of God's mercy that Paul is focusing on here is tied specifically to the need or the misery or distress. And he shows us this two ways, right? Verse 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, when we were dead in transgressions, right? So our desperate condition is spiritual death, and what does God's mercy provide for us? He made us alive, right? That's the answer to the condemnation. The wages of sin is death. That's the distress that we're under. We are under a sentence of death. We're spiritually dead, so that means we're alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in us. And we're all facing physical death. It's appointed a man once to die. But beyond that is the danger of eternal death, the second death. That's the thing is, it's we've got some aspects of our spiritual death which are already true of us outside of Christ. But there's an unending reality of that if we don't turn to Christ. And so the answer to that condemnation and spiritual death is that God provides spiritual life. It's interesting, fascinating to me that Peter makes this same connection in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He's calling them to praise God, and he says this, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Right? That's the same thing as here. God, rich in mercy, made us alive. Peter says, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. That is to be made alive to a living hope. Because mercy looks at misery and has compassion on it. And when God looked at sinners and saw their plight, he was moved in mercy to provide the answer in Jesus Christ. And that answer is life for those who are dead. It is because of his mercy a person can be rescued from condemnation. They can be raised out of spiritual death. But here's the thing we need to see in terms of this, right? It's rich in mercy, right? And the richness of that is that this is something much bigger than that Jesus just walked down the cell block of death row and handed out a pardon and said, okay, hey, you're free, go your way, right? Because sometimes we think about it, hey, I'm sentenced to die, I don't want to die, Jesus hands you a pardon and you just sort of like, you know, good, I'm out. But it says he made us alive. He raised us up together with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. That the mercy that God bestowed on us because of his love is abundant, and that the picture would better be that God came into the cell block by his mercy, took us out of the cell block, out from under the sentence of death, moved us into his palace, gave us a seat in his home and at his dining table, and promised us that all that we need for life and godliness is available to us because he's rich in mercy. Right? I think one of the mistakes is that we tend to think of God's mercy as having, we would never say this, right? But in our minds at times, we think there's sort of like a limitation on God's mercy. He gave us a mercy debit card. And we can only spend so much of that mercy, so, you know, okay, this is not that big a deal. I'll take this one on my own. We forget what he did was he pulled us out of cell block A, brought us into the palace, made us his child, and reminds us that he sits on a throne of grace. And at his right hand is our brother and redeemer, Jesus. And we're told with confidence to come to the throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy according to our need. There's no debit card. There's an unlimited supply of mercy because God is rich. He is rich in mercy. He is abundant in it. His kindness toward us knows no bounds. And we should live in light of the abundance of that mercy, because that glorifies him. So we find the scriptures talking about us experiencing his mercy in the midst of our suffering or our struggles, or in terms of what we're enduring as we seek to follow Christ, that he's the Father of mercies, that he gives mercy, he is merciful toward us, right? He understands our need and has a heart of compassion toward us, but he calls us to come to him, right? Because that's our biggest need. Our biggest need is not to be rescued from distress. Our biggest need is him. And the thing that the distress will do for us is remind us of that. But if all we'd be content, Lord, hey, Lord, I'm sinking here. Would you pull me out? And I'll give you a call when I need you later. Right, then we're not understanding what God has done. He didn't take us off the streets to live in his palace with a revolving door that we can just go back out and do whatever we want. He wants us to be his people. People who had not received mercy have now been shown mercy, Peter says in 1 Peter 2. So we're to live to declare the excellencies of his mercy. And the good news is that they are new every morning. So when Paul reminds us that God is rich in mercy, it is to call us to see his glory in this characteristic. So this morning, what we have to do is come to grips with that and make certain that our understanding of God is what the Bible says about him and what he has shown himself to be again and again, a God who's rich in mercy. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, then what you have to do is be like that tax collector Jesus talked about. Right? He was in the temple and he knew he was a sinner. And so he cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He understood his condition and knew that his only hope was not to try and buy mercy from God, but beg mercy, plead mercy. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And if we won't admit that we're sinners, then we don't really think we need God's mercy. Right? We are so prone to think of our problems as the issue, and God's the problem solver for our lives, instead of seeing that the fundamental issue is that he made us and is calling us to come back to him. And if we don't recognize what separated us from God, our sin, we won't plead for the right kind of mercy. We'll just want temporal mercies. We'll want relief, not redemption. So we need to acknowledge our sin and turn to him if we've never done that. And you know, if you have, it should be the great motivation to a life lived for him. You remember how Paul started Romans 12? I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice. Paul says, look what God has done for you in the richness of his mercy. And since he's done that, you ought to offer yourself to him as a living sacrifice. That you ought to honor him in every way in your life. Live for his glory. Be faithful to him. Be seeking him and showing mercy to others, right? Because Colossians 3:12 says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. I mean, Jesus addressed this multiple times in the Gospels. People who received mercy but didn't show mercy. And what a horrific contradiction that is. And our hearts are prone to that. We're so thankful God did not treat us as we deserve, and yet we want to make everybody else around us work for every ounce of kindness that could come from us. and see everybody receive every ounce of punishment they deserve. Right? We have been shown mercy, and sometimes we're merciless. And that's a frightful thing for a believer. God is abundant in mercy, rich in mercy. And again, I'd come back to where I started. If all you're focused on is your problem and the fear that it produces, or the anger produces, or the discouragement produces, then I would suggest that your view of God is too small. You don't think that He is rich in mercy, and that He has mercy available for your time of need. That's why you're not turning to Him, because you don't think He has it. But friend, He does. He is rich in mercy. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank You so much that You are glorious and majestic and full of splendor in this characteristic of mercy. In a dog-eat-dog kind of world, this stands out and stands above everything. And Lord, it humbles us because we like to think we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can make it. We can do something that makes us worthy. But mercy humbles us, because we know that we are dependent on You. And we plead for forgiveness, for reconciliation, not on the basis of what we are doing, but of who You are, that You're rich in mercy. So Lord, humble us at the throne and before the cross, and help us to be confident about Your glorious character of being a merciful God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.